Now we're about to dive into God's Word. Nick is going to be preaching to us about thinking theologically about sport. But as we've been doing over the last few months, we're going to pray a prayer from the Bible, from Psalm 119. A prayer that asks God to speak to us through His Word and that helps to shape our hearts to love His Word. So, would you pray these words from Psalm 119 with me? Let's pray. Do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us now. Your words are precious to us. Teach us knowledge so that we can live a godly life that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Bible reading today is Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this blabberer trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life, breath, and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Thanks, Kate. And good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. My name's Nick. I'm the student's pastor, mainly based at 6 p.m., but it's great to be able to join you this morning and open God's Word together. So we've prayed already, so let's jump into it. I never got to see this guy play, but there was a cricketer called Ian Botham, who was an English cricketer in the 80s, And he once said that to win in Australia has to be the greatest success because the Aussies live for sport. Now, I reckon you won't find Australians agreeing with English on cricket in very many topics, but I think in this moment he's actually right, isn't he? The Aussies live for sport. And it's not just the Aussies, isn't it? People all around the world, in all sorts of cultures and places, live for sport. And I think at no other time in our culture is this more obvious than this particular week in September. This came to home to me this morning. I was driving along North Terrace and was going very slowly because there was lots of people walking towards the City to Bay kind of starting thing. And it was bucketing, like they were getting really, really wet. But they were excited, they were passionate, they were ready to be there because the Aussies live for sport. What we're going to do this morning then is just to have a think through, well, what does the Bible have to say about sport? What's the connection between Jesus and sport? And I think that's a really important thing to do for a couple of reasons. One is that if you're a Christian and you want to live out the Christian life faithfully, this is a part of our life that many of us do or watch frequently. And so it's worth actually thinking about how our Christian life bears on that. Also, if we want to talk to our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours, there's a good chance that sport's going to come up in the conversation and trying to work out, is there any links there between what we believe about Jesus and sport's going to be helpful? And perhaps you're here as well and you're just trying to figure out, is Jesus relevant to life at all? And hopefully this is helpful for you to see that actually, yeah, there's deep connections between who Jesus is and this everyday part of life. The other reason I think this topic's helpful is because the reality is that like many other topics we want to explore biblically, like AI or online dating or social media, that kind of thing, there's actually not that much explicitly in the Bible about sport. You won't find a chapter which is like, this is the bit about how to play sport as a Christian. It's just, that's not what the Bible's, how the Bible's content is organised. There are a few verses in the Bible which are about sport. So Julie really helpfully brought up 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, which says that physical training is of some value and godliness is of eternal value. So that's a helpful one just to really frame things. There's a gladiatorial arena in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's some sword fighting contests in 2 Samuel, and there's a number of mentions of running in Paul's letters as well. But that's really it. And so to answer that question, what we need to do is not so much focus on those verses, I think, but to try and think big picture, what are the connections between our experience of sport, playing, watching, exercise, that kind of stuff, and the big picture of who God is and what he's doing in the world? In fact, I reckon the good thing about doing that is the approach that we can take today, we can apply to actually a whole lot of other topics as well, something like AI or how should I think about social media, that kind of stuff. You can take this framework and apply it in lots of different ways. So the place we're going to start then this morning is not so much with sport itself, but with a much bigger question, which is what is God like and what's he doing? And I think if we can answer that well, we're going to have a start of a framework that we can apply to sport. So make sure you've got that passage there from Acts 17 open, and we're going to work through that now. So we're also on, you'll have an outline hopefully there, and we're at point one, God's plan for everything, including sport, from Acts 17. Now, just before we get into it, I've chosen this passage from Acts 17 for two reasons. The first one is I think this is a really important passage because it's the first time that there's a full-blown explanation of the gospel, that is Jesus' life, death, resurrection, to people who are not Jews. This is the very first time that happens in the Bible, I think. So that's important because it shows us what Jesus' first followers really thought was important to communicate when they're speaking to people who know very little about God or his plans in Jesus. I think that's actually our context as well. And the second reason I picked it is because Paul, like us, finds himself in his travels in a place that has something which is really obviously central to the DNA of it. And he's trying to work out, well, how do I connect what is true about Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, with the culture of the city? So if sport is central to our city's kind of DNA and culture, what was it for the Athenians? Well, verse 16 there, we see that Paul is waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive in Athens, and he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So we've got sport is really key to our culture. They had the worship of gold, silver, stone idols. And so what does Paul speak into that context? Well, he's got three main ideas. So just keep it open and we'll work through it. So verse 24 to verse 28, I think, is the first point. And really it's summed up in verse 24, that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the big idea. There's one God. He created and he sustains all things. He doesn't need us. We need him. And actually everything we do, every moment occurs, every movement occurs in him, verse 28. We're sitting here today because he's made us and he's given us life and breath. He rules over each thing that we do. And he did that, verse 27, so that we would seek him and find him. Point two, verse 29, that means that idolatry is not good. That's quite obvious, isn't it? We shouldn't think, says Paul, that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. If there's one God who made us, who made everything in us, we can't make gods. We can't create something divine, something that's worthy of worship. And so point three, verse 30 to 31, because of that, God wants everyone to repent. That is to turn away from idols and to turn towards something new. Now, this is the bit of the passage which gets quite interesting and where Paul gets to the gospel. He could say, well, turn back to God the Creator because he made you, repent. But in fact, he says, God wants everyone to repent now because he's going to judge the world by a man. You don't really expect that because it's God, not man, who made things, who he raised from the dead. And then, you know, Luke leaves things there. We don't actually get to hear what happened in the following speeches, but that's where Paul leaves it. Now, I think Paul is brief here because you know, sometimes you're trying to share your faith and you don't know exactly how long you've got or how much permission you have to share things. I think that's his situation. He's kind of got this opening speech where he's trying to share some of the gospel and also create space to be able to share a bit more later. But I think several things are hinted at here. Firstly, that Jesus, a man, is at the center of God's plans for his creation, so much so that he has the right to judge every human being for their failure to worship the living God. Jesus is central to what God's doing. And secondly, that this man, Jesus, has that right, has that responsibility of judging because he rose from the dead. Paul gives a slightly fuller explanation of something very similar in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. I think it's there on your leaflet, hopefully. And he wrote these words actually to the church he'd visited just before Athens, around the same time. And you see some very similar ideas. So he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10, they tell how you, the Thessalonians, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So you see there, 1 Thessalonians is filling out that picture from Acts 17, and we learn that Jesus is not only a man, he's God's son, and repenting means not just turning from idols to serve the living and true God, though that's part of it, but also waiting for his son from heaven. Jesus is at the center of repentance. And we also see that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, enables people to have hope for that day of justice, not just despair, but hope, because Jesus rescues those who turn to him from wrath. So what's Paul's big message for that culture obsessed with idols? Well, he shows them that they can't make God, God made them, and he calls them to turn and to live for God, that they might escape judgment. And particularly, he proclaims that Jesus is alive and God wants them to worship Jesus because he's at the center of God's plans. Now, I reckon that is really helpful and important for us when we come to the issue of sport. To push the metaphor a bit, it sets up the cones for our kind of living as Christians in this issue that we're trying to live faithfully in. As we explore sport then, we're going to want to think about, well, what is God like as the Creator, and how is sport part of that creation that he's made for us to seek him? We're going to need to identify the danger of living for sport as a created thing and seeing how putting sport at the center can really distort reality and make us liable to God's judgment. And we're also going to need to think about, well, how do we watch and play sport as people who turn to Jesus for rescue from the coming wrath? Okay, so that's a very basic framework for thinking about these things. Creation, sin, Jesus. And if you want a little bit more, I've just put a reference there to a book by a guy called Andrew Cameron. This is a book about Christian ethics, or just how to work out, you know, right and wrong. And I think if you want someone who's just thought a little bit more but still is really easy to engage with, I think this is a great book to read, particularly the first section. All right, so I've got a bit of a framework. Let's take that and try and see how we can understand sport then. The first bigger idea I want us to consider is that we move in God, using the language of Acts 17. So we've seen Acts 17, 25, God gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. What does that mean for sport? Well, if Acts 17 is true, then every movement we make is given by him. Sport is a gift from God. When we catch a ball or throw a ball, we do that in him, by him sustaining us, giving us life. He's created our bodies to serve him. When we run in him. When we swim in him. When we climb, I don't know if you like bouldering, but when you climb, you're climbing by the grace of God, that every step is taken at the hands of the one who creates and sustains all things. If you hit balls with rackets, you do that by God's grace. Actually, this is affirmed, I think, in the Bible's wider picture of physical movement. So while sport doesn't get a mention in Genesis 1 and 2, rightly so, there are hints that even at creation, play is part of God's world, and a good part. So for instance, in Genesis 3:6, Adam and Eve anticipate that God is going to take an afternoon walk in the garden. I take it that God walks in the garden reflects that walking in the garden is a good, right thing to do in the creation. Importantly, sport continues actually to function as a good gift from God, even after sin enters the world and even after Jesus comes to redeem. So one indication that sport's still good, we need to consider, is it still good even post-Jesus? Well, Paul is willing to use running metaphors, for instance, to talk about the Christian life. So in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, I think competitive running only works as an illustration for the Christian life if in some way competitive running is a good gift from God. If it was utterly wrong and utterly sinful, I don't think it makes sense to use it in that way. Likewise, 1 Timothy 4:3, Jeff pointed to this verse a couple of weeks ago, speaking about marriage, warns against those who forbid marriage, and I think has implications for things like sport as well. So Paul says, don't reject things that God made, for everything God created is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So you see there as well in 1 Timothy 4, the right response to that good gift of thought, sport, and it's thanksgiving. God made sport in such a way that we should be deeply grateful to him. So what do we do practically? And then how do we watch and play sport in a way that reflects that? Well, three implications. The first one's probably very obvious and maybe not an issue in our context, but we need to say actually that Christians can watch and play sport with thanksgiving. It's not a morally wrong thing to do if it's exercised with thanks. We're free to play sport. We shouldn't reject it out of hand. Secondly, God made us so that when we play or watch sport, when we do exercise, it should lead us to gratitude to him. It should prompt us to turn towards our Creator with wonder. And we can express that in lots and lots of different ways, and no doubt lots of us will play all sorts of different kinds of sports, but That thankfulness attitude is the kind of basic attitude we want to cultivate. So for instance, perhaps you're a cricket fan. I want to encourage you this summer during the Adelaide Test, why not take some time just to ponder how intricately God has made his creation, that in December, in early December in Adelaide, the grass kind of grows to the perfect consistency and height that it can be mown to produce an amazing pitch between batter and bowler, which is not equaled anywhere in the country or the world. Isn't that a marvelous thing that God made the world in that kind of way, that he's designed it so beautifully? Perhaps you swim at the beach in summer, and just as you come out of the water, all you know, salty and wet, why don't you praise your creator that he has made the beach and water and sun and all those good things, and for that wonderful feeling. When you go for a run and all those endorphins kind of going afterwards, take some time just to thank God. Thank you, God, for running. I want to say thirdly, but because of this, because God made sport in this way to cultivate thankfulness among all of his creatures, then I think it's also right that we speak about sport with our colleagues and our neighbours and our friends and, you know, whoever we're talking to sport about in a way that reflects that kindness to us. It strikes me actually that we're probably not culturally that good at that. Most Christians, including me, I reckon, tend to talk more about sports meaning in terms of luck or fortune or like the footy gods. You hear that on the TV sometimes. But I think if we actually believe that God gives us the gift of sport, then we do want to find ways to talk about it that reflect our thankfulness to him. And so we might find ourselves saying things like, wow, you know, thanks God for the tennis, or thank you God for the footy, or talking to our children about how God's really given you a gift for running quickly, hasn't he? That kind of language. We need to work out how to express that in our words. Interesting, I think the phrase thank God has kind of taken on a bit of a blasphemous sense in our culture. I reckon that's one that if we can use it honestly, you know, thank God for so-and-so, that's actually a really good phrase for us to be using regularly in our conversation if it's not taken blasphemously. All right, we're at point two then, thinking of sport as God. Now, the reality is a lot of our experience of sport for both followers of Jesus and everyone else is not actually like this all the time. It's not this kind of uninterruptedly blissful, wonderful thing all the time. It often doesn't feel like a gift from God, and sometimes it doesn't feel good either. So let's kind of explore that goodness idea. We've already known there's lots of good about sport, but I think a lot like the rest of life, there's also plenty of mess. Now, for me, one of the moments this came home, this is a slightly specific illustration. You might need to work out how to translate it into your exercise or sport of choice, but I like the Swans. I go for the Swans, and please forgive me. And there's a player called Paddy McCartan who played for the Swans around 2022-2023. 22-2, great year for the Swans, except for the grand final. Buddy Franklin kicked 1,000 goals. It was a really fun year to watch. And they picked up a defender called Paddy McCartan. And he was the brother of another guy, so it was nice seeing that kind of brother chemistry. And he'd actually been the number one draft pick about 10 years earlier in 2014. So he's a very good, promising young player, but his career had been really kind of up and down because of concussions, diabetes, and a foot injury. So he hadn't played that much. 2022, he's back, we're on, it's looking good. Just a few games into 2023, Paddy suffered a slight knock to the head just during a regulation tackle, was concussed, taken off the ground, didn't come back and retired. It's a pretty sad moment, and I think that's kind of sport, isn't it? It's sometimes beautiful, it's sometimes so hopeful, it's sometimes so promising and strong and wonderful, but often it's also without rhyme or reason. It's certainly not always good. Just think about sport's lack of goodness. I think other times that come to mind, I think sport doesn't seem good when you watch a game and it leaves you feeling tense for hours afterwards. Have you ever had that experience? You're just so like, that you just feel tight the whole evening. Sport's not good when, you know, you're at an under-9s game and the parents are all yelling at the ref. Sport's not good when you try and come back to running and you do a hammy like on the first lap of the block. Sport's not good when you're trying to watch the telly with your kids and every second ad is for sports betting. It's not good when you're at the footy or the cricket and beer keeps dripping on your head from the row behind you. It's not good when it gets behind friends, when it creates pressure to perform at all costs, and when cheating becomes the only answer. So sport's a good gift from God, but in reality, it's often marred and broken. Why is it like that? Why isn't it always good? Well, the Bible's answer is reflected there in Acts 17, verse 29, that though God made us, though we move in him, though everything we have is from him, what Paul saw as he walked around Athens was actually a city full of idols, not God worshippers. And so he warns them, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Now, I've hinted that there is a relationship between idols and sport, right? And I think they're slightly different, right? Because there's a sense in which sport can sometimes be good, whereas an idol can never be a good thing because it's created entirely for the worship of itself. Whereas I think sport with thanksgiving is, as we've seen, a good thing. And yet, we can corrupt sport's goodness by thinking of it as an idol or as a divine being. And how do we do that? I don't think any of us have ever made an actual idol of a sports person, I take. You may not, probably wouldn't hear people talking about the major religion of sport. But functionally, the attitude that we can have towards sport can be very similar to idolatry. So here's a quote from a guy called Jeremy Treat. I found this article online. It's called More Than a Game, A Theology of Sport. And he says this, imagine a modern religion where people worship a golden image, in this case, the NBA Finals trophy. They gather regularly at the temple, the Staples Center, where they take up an offering, ticket purchases, and they worship with emotive expression, that's cheering fans. Of course, with any religious service, they make sacrifices, their time, their money, often their families. The high priest, the coach, oversees the activities, and those involved have a series of rituals they perform to prepare, team huddles, chest bumping. They do it all beneath the icons of the saints of old, retired jerseys in the rafters. There are strict programs of discipleship and learning about the gods so they can become like them, which is why they wear their jerseys and buy their shoes. He says, maybe, just maybe, it's not that far-fetched that sport can function as a religious idol, a God substitute to which people turn for identity, meaning, and salvation. I think that last line's really, really helpful. It's not just that sport in itself is cool, it's that you turn and use it for identity, meaning, and salvation. Now, what happens when we treat sport that way, as a God substitute, is that it corrupts sport's goodness. And it does that in a few big ways. Firstly, when we worship sport, it twists our desires and our emotions and our behavior away from the true God towards something that only is ever going to disappoint at the end. Think about many of the excesses of sport, cheating, abuse, tribalism, violence, pressure. Where do they come from? I think they come from giving sport a place in our hearts that it never should have had. Those things happen when sport is the king, and nothing else can take its place. The reality is that sport, as we're going to see in a moment, it just can't provide a secure identity. It can't provide meaning. It can't provide salvation. It's a game. It's a good gift from God, but it's not the meaning of life. Secondly, treating sport as a God substitute does this. It disappoints because sport is symptomatic of the way that death and mortality rule our lives in every aspect. So injury, retirement, loss, frustration, failure, where do they come from? In the Bible's answer is that they stem from the problem of death. All of us are living our lives under the shadow of the grave. Death is not meant to be part of our lives, but it is because of sin. And death, in biblical terms, is God's chosen consequence for the human tendency to treat non-gods as gods. And think back to Adam and Eve. They are cursed and they end up dying because they choose what looks and feels good over the God who made them and formed them. Thirdly, that means that we treat sport as a God substitute, become guilty before God and worthy of his anger and judgment. And that's Paul's point in Acts 17, 30-31, that while God hasn't always given humans what we deserved for worshipping sport and all sorts of other things in his place, the time for ignorance is over. We're heading towards the final whistle, and God set a day when he's going to judge the world finally and fully for its misplaced worship. All right, so what does all that mean for how we watch and play sport? Let's try and tie that to our experience. Here's a few practical implications. I think the first thing I want to say is that it means if sport kind of reflects the problem of sin and judgment, then we should use sport to understand life. What I mean by that is that sport gives us a window into what life is like. In sport, the best and worst of human experience gets amplified over 90 minutes, or whatever length your game is. And so that means we need to learn to ask questions about the game or about our exercise, like, well, what did we learn about people from watching that game? Why is that guy in the front row wearing, you know, face paint and screaming at the ref? Why does that make sense to him? Why is that plausible for him? Or why did someone who's normally quite nice just lay a horrific high tackle that's put someone else in hospital? How does that make sense? Now, you're probably not going to have those conversations mid-game, you know, sitting on the couch or in the Adelaide Oval, whatever it is. But if you have some chips afterwards and, you know, and a Coke or something like that, there's a chance to reflect there and have a talk about what life is like and to invite our unbelieving friends to do the same. I think sport's also a good place to see your own character clearly. Now, we might not like this because often it does bring out some unhealthy tendencies in it, but I think sport is often a really clear window on how we deal with pressure or adversity or failure or competition. So, for instance, someone I was talking to recently talked about their social netball team and how their Christian social netball team was known to be the dirtiest social netball team in the competition. They were just too aggressive, they were just too into it, they loved it too much. If that's kind of your situation, what does that say about your heart and where it's in? It's a window on who we are. So that means as Christians then, we need to be aware of the way that sport can quickly become a place for far more than Thanksgiving in our lives. And so here's some warning signs. You can kind of think of other ways to identify warning signs. These are just about, is this becoming the center of my world? So some of the things I've thought of, I think sport is becoming too much for you when you're actually getting your money's worth from your KO subscription. $27 a month, when you're watching enough sport to actually make that worthwhile, then it's probably too much. When your first instinct on a Sunday morning is to get up and check your fantasy squad, that might be a sign this is becoming a big thing. When you're weighing up, should I move churches around to enable my kids to play more sport? When a day off from the gym is a day wasted? When you can't bear it not to record a run on Strava and just go for a jog in the park? When your club memberships and subscriptions are outpacing your giving and your generosity to the poor? And when a future without a premiership just feels unbearable and sad? When your team loses and it just crushes your entire week? Now, none of those things are kind of in the Bible listed as things that are signs that we're being idolatrous, but I think they're the kind of measures of this is something that's becoming a major part of my life and the center of my life. If that's you, I just want to encourage you just do a bit of a pulse check. What kind of role do I want sport to have in my life? Who do I want to be? Is it a gift from God that I can be thankful for, that I can enjoy? Or is it becoming the thing that's my identity, my salvation, my purpose? Now we're at point three, Jesus and sport. If you're here and you're at this point thinking, well, actually there is a bit of a chance that maybe sport means more to me than perhaps it should. Perhaps it's just, it is becoming my rescue and my hope and my life. What should you do? Well, I think there's great advice here from Paul in Acts 17. Looking at verse 29 to 31, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's the key. The key idea isn't repent. He set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So what's Paul's advice? It's to turn from loving sport at the center and to love something new. Now, what is repentance? It might sound like Paul's saying, basically, get your act together, right? Stop loving sport, sort yourself out. And I kind of think of some of the classic sporting movies like The Mighty Ducks or Remember the Titans, where they're just really bad and they just need to get better. But I actually don't think that's what Paul is saying. Remember how that last phrase was expanded on in 1 Thessalonians, that God calls us to repent and put our hope and to wait for Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. So Paul's invitation is not just do better, you know, stop loving sports so much, that kind of thing. It's trust something better, worship something better, find something that's much more worthwhile than the thing you're currently living for. And his answer is, wait for Jesus who rescues us for the coming wrath. I think what this passage is pointing us towards is that Jesus is better of our worship, more worthy of our worship than sport. Jesus is more worthy of our attention and our time than sport. And that is because Jesus promises the meaning and he gives the meaning and the salvation and the identity that sport promises. I just want to finish up. I just want to explore that for a moment. We've seen that sport is built on hope and salvation, haven't we? Think about sports built on the hope of the next season, the hope of the next big comeback, the next draft pick, the next return from injury. It's always looking forward to that good thing that's going to make everything better for my team. And sometimes that happens. It's really fun and exciting when it does, but often it doesn't. Jesus, says Paul, is risen from the dead. Now, that might sound disconnected, but actually death is behind so much of what is dysfunctional about sport. Injury, concussion, weakness, failure, those ultimately stem from our mortality, but Jesus offers new life for eternity without these. Imagine playing sport in heaven, right? You never get tired, never get injured. No one ever gets sent off because you're not sinning. Actually, people always play fairly. Wouldn't that be a wonderful experience? The guy Jeremy Treat talks about, imagine a heavenly volleyball game with just rally after rally going on for eternity. Now, I don't know if there is going to be sport in heaven. God knows the answer to that. But we can trust him, can't we, to provide something even better. The point is that Jesus offers what sport hopes for. Jesus gives a security beyond the grave. So I want to encourage you, if you're next time your team is down, you're in the final quarter, it's not looking good, why don't you just stop and thank God that you have a hope in Jesus that can't be stopped. Sport, I think, also revolves around community. So in our suburb, the very biggest building in the suburb by a country mile is the footy club. You can see it from miles around. You can see the lights on. You can hear it wherever you are in the suburb. And that's great. It's a gathering place. It's a place where people meet together. And that's one of the great gifts of sport. And that's what enables it to become an identity, because there's all these other people that recognize it. Because I wear these colors and I do this thing, I'm part of the team. The trouble is that sport, to create community, relies on division. The way that we become a club is that we're not them, right? This is who we are, and we're this because we win and we beat these guys. And yet, our identity in Jesus, I think, is much better. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, invites us to become part of a club, part of a community, which is not based on our skill or our family connections or the length of time that we've lived near it. It's based on him paying for us to be part of that community through his death on the cross. Jesus offers better community. And finally, sport at its best, I think, occurs when we play the game with courage and joy and fairness. I want to finish by saying that I think being a Christian actually enables you to play sport in a really good way. Actually in a better way than all the kind of money and culture and rules and umpiring changes and all the sorts of social engineering that go on to try and make sport a fun, enjoyable game. Being a Christian helps and I think does a better outcome in most of those areas. So Christians have a reason to deal with failure. Think about tennis. It's all a mental game. How do you deal with the frustration of the other, I'm down, the other person's up? It's by knowing that I can lose because I belong to Jesus. I think that's actually a better way to deal with it than, I'm a winner or I succeed or that kind of mentality. Christians can submit to the ref, even when they're wrong, because we trust a God who judges justly. Christians can love their enemies, even when they're dirty cheats, because that's how God has treated us. Christians can put the team ahead of themselves because That's what Jesus has done for us when he served us on the cross. And Christians can play, I think, with real joy and integrity and courage because God is shaping us to be those kinds of people by his Spirit. So how do we think of sport then? I think sport is a great place to do what Julie was encouraging us earlier, to practice being godly. I think, by the way, if you're a parent, you're encouraging your kids to play sport, this is a great reason to do it. It's a place where you can we can work together on being godly, on struggling to do that, and to live out the light of the gospel. So I really do think if you like sport, and particularly if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you like sport, and you'll love Jesus, because actually Jesus offers all the things that sport does and he fulfills them so wonderfully. Just a thought to wrap up. I want you to imagine then that you were playing or watching a game of sport with that Englishman, Ian Botham, from the beginning. And he said, I love playing in Australia because the Aussies live for sport. I wonder, would he love playing sport with you? Not because of your ability, but because of how you played it. And what would he say as he watched you play sport or watch sport? What would he say that you lived for that made you tick? How about I pray for us to finish? Our Father, we thank you so much for all the good gifts you give us in our life, and we thank you so much for the gift of sport. We thank you that we can do exercise and move, and Father, for all the good things you've given us. But we also just acknowledge that because of our sin, our world is so broken. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he offers something even better than sport, and as we come to live for him, that we can approach sport in a new way, trusting him, we're thankful to him, and Father, living out the faith that he's called us to. Please help us with that. Please help us not to live with sport at the center of our lives, but for Jesus. And we pray for your help in his name. Amen.